Thank you, Dan. Thank you for that prayer. I needed it. I'm a mom. Whew, I need those prayers. Welcome to you all. Welcome to anyone who's watching online. Happy Mother's Day. Clara gave me permission to tell you this story. She's so sweet. She was working so hard for Mother's Day for me. Last night she cut out these bubble letters and pasted these letters on the wall, and it said Happy Mother's Day, except for the mothers was missing two letters, the E and the R. So really it said Happy Moth's Day. We had a really good laugh after that. So I hope today is not anticlimactic and it's just a moth's day. I hope that you do have an opportunity to celebrate the mothers in your life, whether they're a mother who is living and you have an opportunity to thank her and to appreciate her, whether it was someone who is a mother figure in your life and you get to do the same for her, or even if it's a mother who no longer is living, that you can think about her and what kind of joy and what did she teach you and how did she love others, and you can pass that on to other people. You know, being a mother in our society has a lot of pressure. And even more pressure is being a mother in the church culture. There is a lot of pressure that how your children turn out is a reflection on how you mothered. And how your children turned out is a reflection on how you and your husband or, you know, whoever fathered your children as well. And that pressure can come with a lot of judgment. So if you have ever felt judgment on how your children, your adult children, have made decisions, or if you have found yourself casting that judgment on other families, then perk up your ears, because today we are going to talk about a mom who is not often talked about, a mom who is not even given a name in Scripture, but an important mom, Samson's mom. So we're going to talk from Judges 13. And I'm going to give you a little context, and then I'm actually going to read a lot of the Scripture. So you're going to have to pretend and get that auditory senses going, because you're not going to see this whole chapter. You know, the people of Israelite were brought out of Egypt. Moses was their leader. Moses died and handed the leadership over to Joshua. And then at the end of Joshua, in Joshua 24, Joshua's dying, and he gathers the people of Israel together, and he says, "You must keep this covenant. You must keep this promise that God will be your God if you are his people." And they say, "We will keep this promise. We will keep this covenant." And then the people did, until that generation and the elders of that generation died. And then they forgot the promise. And so begins in the book of Judges this cycle of idolatry, running to other gods, oppression, God punishing them, and then a deliverer, a judge that God raises up for his people. And so that's the context of this story. In Judges chapter 13, now I'm going to read out of the NIV, but it is 2:13 in the Pew Bible. Judges chapter 13, we come to a time when the Israelites have now been under the oppression of the Philistines. They have been sort of an occupied people for 40 years. And then a new deliverer is promised to them. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now, see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he he said to me, you will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink. Do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, Oh Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, he's here, the man who appeared to me the other day. Manoah got up and followed his wife, and he came to the man, and he said, are you the one who talked to my wife? I am, he said. So Manoah asked him, when your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for this boy's life and work? The angel of the Lord answered, your wife must do all that I've told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I've commanded her. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, we would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you. The angel of the Lord replied, even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. Manoah did not realize it was an angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, what's your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true? He replied, why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding. Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended into the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized it was an angel of the Lord. We are doomed to die, he said to his wife. We have seen God. But his wife answered, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. And he grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadan and between Zorah and Eshtol. You know, his wife was barren, and an angel appears and gives this task that was to raise this boy as a Nazarite, but she had to start it now at the conception. She, while she was pregnant, could not eat any of these things. And then this mysterious prophecy that he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And Manoah's reaction is so interesting. He's almost anxious and conscientious at the same time. He begs God to come back so that they would know how to bring up the boy. He wants to have a parenting manual or a list of instructions. And so God graciously grants this request, and this angel comes back, but he doesn't give him instructions on how to raise this boy to be a character, a godly man who will deliver. He just says, your wife has to do what I told her to do. That's it. That's all they got, was a bunch of dietary restrictions and no haircuts. Oh, it's a little disappointing. You know, when Samson's mom was raising this boy, I'm sure that as he was young, she must have had some moments of awe and amazement. She hadn't been able to get pregnant, and an angel appeared to her not once, but twice. She saw this angel ascend into heaven, like, wow. And then these words that he will deliver Israel. But as he got older, he started to make his own decisions. He sees a beautiful Philistine girl and demands of his parents that they go get her. He wants to marry her. And his parents are absolutely baffled. His mother and father reply in Judges 14:3-4. They say, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? Interestingly, in parentheses in the scripture, it says, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. It's a little humbling as parents. Sometimes these choices and decisions don't totally make sense, but there might be something else that's being written bigger than what we can see. Now, as Samson gets older, we start to get glimpses into his character. And he is a man who sees something, wants it, and gets it, regardless of what he thinks God thinks about it. We see glimpses of this. This starts when he and his parents are going to arrange this marriage, and an lion starts to attack him, and somehow his parents are not there when he kills the lion. Maybe he rushed off to chase this lion, but he kills the lion with his own hands. And then later, when they go for the marriage, the wedding ceremony, he goes off to look at this carcass. You know, kind of see, like, man, I can't believe I killed this lion with my hands. And in the middle of this rotting flesh, a beehive's been established. And honey has already been produced. So he grabs some of that honey and he eats it, and then he goes and gives it to his parents. Why is that a glimpse into his character? Because he's a Nazirite. He's not to eat anything unclean. I'm pretty sure a rotting carcass is unclean. We wouldn't even do it. Now, maybe he's thinking it's a little bit of a gray zone. You got honey. Honey's not unclean, but the honey's in the rotting carcass. We know that this made him uncomfortable because he didn't tell his parents where he got the honey from. He gives it to them but doesn't tell them because they would be unclean. And then they would have to go and wash all their clothes, and they would be unclean until evening. So we see, start to see glimpses. He wants something and he goes and gets it. Well, he gets married and he says a riddle to the 30 companions that he's given during the week-long wedding celebration. He says, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. We know because we've heard the lion story. These men couldn't figure it out, but he said, if you figure it out, I'll give you 30 outfits. If you don't figure it out, you give me 30 outfits. It's a little bit of a, hey, let my wealth increase. Well, the Philistines can't figure it out, and they threaten his wife. We're going to burn you alive if you don't figure out this. Can you imagine? She's the bride. We're going to burn you. Go get the answer. So she gets the answer from Samson. They tell him. He gets so infuriated. He goes and kills 30 innocent men in a different town who had nothing to do with this, grabs their clothes, and gives it to the guys. And so starts a cycle. So starts what almost looks like a family feud, except for it's one man against an entire nation of oppressors. He gets mad. He kills people. The Philistines get mad. They burn his wife and her father alive. He gets upset. He kills more people. It just goes back and forth and back and forth. And Samson becomes a judge. He does at one point live in a cave. I'm not sure how long he was this sort of outlawed ruler, you know, hiding from the Philistines, but they wanted to get him. He was causing so many problems in their power structure. In the midst of all of this, we see more of Samson's appetites. At one point, he goes and sleeps with a prostitute, and that's the famous story of him. They close off the city gates to capture him, and he breaks the city gates and walks away with them. He finds Delilah, and he moves in with Delilah, and that begins a whole story of manipulation, and that's a crazy story in and of itself. But in that story, she manages to find the secret to his strength. She's offered an enormous amount of money from the Philistines to find the secret. He finally tells her. And they shave his head and he loses his strength. And then they capture him. And his eyes are gouged out. And he's given the job of, in the mill, of treading the grain. He's basically become an animal, this great deliverer of Israel. The Philistines decide that they're having a big party, big celebration for their god Dagon. And they decide that they're going to humiliate him even further, show that how powerful they are and how this powerful man was no longer going to bother them. They have 3,000 people gather at this temple. There's a big second story. And he's out there to entertain them. I have no idea what that means, but I'm sure it was mocking him, humiliating him. And then he prays and asks God to give him strength once more. He pushes the pillars and everything collapses. It's really, truly a suicide attack. He dies. But interestingly, in chapter 16:30, it says, thus he killed many more when he died than when he was alive. You know, I wonder how Samson's mom reacted to all this news that would trickle back to her. You know, was she exasperated at this disastrous marriage? Was she horrified when she found out he killed 30 innocent men? I wonder if she ever considered his mental health or his sanity, especially when he tied foxes' tails together and caused them to go on fire so they'd burn the fields. You know, that makes us worried when people harm animals. Did she worry about him when he was out in the caves, this outlaw that not only the Philistines were trying to get, but even his own people were against him at that point? I wonder if she ever kind of wondered how the Spirit of God would come on him and how that all interplayed. Was she ashamed of his sexual appetite? Was she horrified when she found out that he was captured and mutilated? And I can only imagine she was brokenhearted when she heard about his death. You know, when the temple collapsed, his family comes back into the story. In 1631, it says, "Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him." If his mother was alive at his death, and we assume she was, but we don't really know, she would have received her son's body that had been pulled out of the rubble. What is the end of the story? The son who was announced to her by the angels, suddenly she's receiving this body. You know, he had done what the angel had said. He had begun the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. He's the son who's mentioned in Hebrews 11 of those who believed God and had faith. And interestingly enough, he is the son that at the very end of his life needed God. His last recorded words are a prayer to God, where he cries out and says, "O sovereign Lord, remember me. O Lord, please strengthen me once more. Let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." I will tell you that as a mother, I would so much rather have my children in a place where they need God, even if that place is messy, than to have them in a place where everything is together, their life is all together, but they're completely relying on their own talents, their own strengths, their own social network. That's where Samson was at the end of his life. It was messy, but he needed God. Well, what do we learn from this story? You know, there's a phrase in our culture, I'm going to say for sure it's in the evangelical culture. This phrase puts a lot of pressure on mothers and parents. This phrase is that parenting is our highest calling. Has anyone ever heard that phrase? Parenting is my highest calling. Well, that's a lot of pressure, you know, because parenting is my highest calling means that everything I do goes to my kids. Everything. It means that if I give everything and nothing works out, I somehow messed up my highest calling. You know, I'm going to tell you that it's not true. Parenting is not your highest calling. Being a disciple of Jesus is your highest calling. If parenting was my highest calling, I would have not spent yesterday writing the sermon. I would have been with my children and been cooking. But Jason did that yesterday. If parenting is our highest calling, we will never do ministry. We will never focus on anyone outside of our immediate family. And we will feel so much shame and judgment if somehow our adult children don't turn out to be living in God's good ways. You know, Jesus speaks into this. Very interestingly, he speaks into this in Luke chapter 11. He has just cast out a demon who makes someone mute. And he's outside in a crowd. And he's having an argument with the crowd. They're like, you must be using demonic forces to do this. There's just no way that this is holy. And he says, this doesn't make sense. Why would Satan use his own power to destroy himself? And then he goes on to have this discussion about demon possession and demonic powers. And in the middle of this discussion, a woman interrupts him. It's fascinating because it's a little jarring. Slightly cringy, as my children would say. She yells out to Jesus, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." If you go, that's the NIV. If you go to a little more literal translation, that like the ESV, it's even more like jarring. "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Like, can you imagine if our pastors were out in public and someone just yelled at him? Woo-hoo! But Jesus takes it in stride. He takes it in stride, and he very calmly corrects her thinking. He says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Do you see that shift? Do you see how he shifted away from the task of mothering, away from the, "Your mother must be so proud of you, your mother's so lucky to have you as a son, your mother did such a good job"? He shifts it and he says, "There's a task that is more important than mothering. And it's for every single person, not just the parents in the room. The task is to hear the word of God and not just absorb it and to keep on living, but to obey it." That, my friends, is our highest calling. And in that, we will too parent and do other things. But that is our most important task. Ah, there's freedom in that. There's freedom, especially for the pressure we feel as parents. So let's look at God's perspective on Samson's mom. Did she fail? Should we judge her parenting? Did she do the task that she was given? Was she faithful to that task? Yeah, she raised her son as a Nazirite. That was the task she was given. Let's look at other parents in the Bible, just to give us some perspective. And let's say, did they fail? What about Adam and Eve and their jealous son Cain? Abraham and his taunting son Ishmael? Isaac with sneaky Jacob? Eli, the priest, and his corrupt sons? What about God our Father, who has had people reject him, ignore him, insult him, and walk away from him since the creation of this world? Has he failed as a father? No, because the result of our parenting is not the judge, it's not the standard. The decisions of our adult children is not how we look at the task of parenting. And this goes for the people we are discipling as well. If you are discipling and teaching and pouring into the lives of young Christians or people, and they suddenly decide that they don't want anything to do with that, or they suddenly make mistakes, have you failed as a ministry leader? No. Why? Why have we not failed? Because we work with people. And people have free will. And people can choose to reject God. God knows that. They reject him all the time. But he is still a good father. And he still waits with open arms for people to come back. So as we think about our parenting, as we think about parenting adult children, as we think about parenting young children, as we think about how we minister, the people that we work with, we can be constantly searching for the right formula. We can be like Manoah and ask, "Give me just a list of rules and I'll just do it." Or we can feel guilty. Maybe we didn't do it right when things don't turn out. You know, as you can tell, I'm not giving you a parenting talk on how to do it right because I'm in the midst of it myself. We're not perfect. We just try our best. But what can we do? Well, I would say the most important thing that we do is we pray, because we need God in this. We need to pray every single day, no matter what the age of our children are, no matter what the age of the people we disciple are. We need to pray. And what do we need to pray for? We need to ask God to come alongside us in this journey. We need to ask for wisdom. We need to ask for guidance. We need to ask God to capture the hearts of our children, to capture the hearts of people. And we need to realize that our biggest task in all of this is that we are called to hear the word of God and obey it. That's what we're called to be faithful to. And if you kind of sift down all of the word of God and obey it, it comes down to what Jesus said, is to love God and love our neighbors. That's our biggest task. Because truly, truly, in the long run, the results of all of this are for God. And truly, truly, in the long run, all of this is for His glory. It's not for ours. I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, I know that there are so many people who carry around questions and guilt and oh, just a burden of wondering what they did wrong. Or God, there's people who look at other families and judge those parents and say, look, they must have not done it right. God, I pray that you would just strip that all away from us. I pray that you would give us freedom to do the tasks that you've asked us to do, and that you would help us to focus on listening to you and obeying you, and that in that, we would be faithful. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. We're going to dismiss you guys. I hope that you will see flowers. I hope that someone will say Happy Mother's Day, or you will have someone to say Happy Mother's Day to. Amen.